Mark chapter 9 this evening, in your copy of the New Testament, Mark chapter 9. We've come to verses 33 through 41 for our study this evening. Mark 9, 33 through 41. It was near the turn of the 20th century that theories of self-esteem as a distinct psychological construct first emerged from the work of philosopher and psychologist William James. It was then by the 1960s when self-esteem became accepted as one of the primary roots of mental health issues in Western popular culture, when the Rosenberg Self-Esteem Scale, or the RSES, became widely used in the social sciences to measure one's evaluation of one's own self-worth. You see, self-esteem is the way in which we evaluate or measure ourselves. If we think highly of ourselves, we have a high self-esteem. If we think lowly of ourselves, we have a low self-esteem. And the theory goes that our level of self-esteem impacts both how we feel and how we function. People with a high or a healthy self-esteem are confident and courageous. People with a high or a healthy self-esteem find their self-esteem to be further strengthened as they experience acceptance and success. On the other hand, people with a low or impaired self-esteem are insecure and fearful. And that impaired self-esteem is further weakened as a person experiences rejection and failure. And secular psychology would argue that at the root of man's problems is this matter of self-esteem, because people's behavior is driven by their level of self-esteem. And to some degree, we understand that and we accept that from our own observation and experience. However, this evening, I would argue that this is not a modern phenomena, nor is this strictly a psychological problem or issue. I submit that it is fallen human nature that suffers from this, and it isn't only about our view of self, it is also and ultimately about our view of God. For example, in the Bible, it was Moses who had a very low self-esteem. You remember that Moses argued with God. He couldn't speak well for God because he was of a stammering tongue. He was not well-spoken. In the Bible, it was Gideon who had a low self-esteem. He didn't think that he was strong enough to save Israel from the Midianites. And in both cases, God answered those men not by addressing their view of themselves, but by addressing their view of God. To Moses, God said, "Moses, who made your mouth?" "Moses, well, it was I. I made your mouth. I will help you." To Gideon, God said, "I will be with you. It's not about you, Gideon. It's about me, your view of me." Now, Moses and Gideon had low self-esteem. They were insecure. They were fearful. On the other hand, there are those who had high self-esteem. They were confident and they were courageous. I think of Satan, who had the audacity to lift himself up against God, to be like God. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who had the audacity to build an image of his likeness and demand worship of it. In both of those cases, their audacity revealed a very high level of self-esteem, a high view of themselves that violated their right view of Almighty God. And so this evening, I would propose to you that whether you have a low self-esteem or a high self-esteem, in both cases, the issue is self. You have a self issue. You have a sin issue of pride. Is that offensive to you? I suggest that one is arrogant about themselves because of pride. I would also suggest that one is insecure about themselves because of pride. You see, both arrogance and insecurity, both a high self-esteem and a low self-esteem, are really two sides of the very same coin. And the issue is pride, our view of ourselves. We don't want our kids to lose the game because it will hurt their self-esteem. We don't want our kids to fail because it might hurt their self-esteem. No, it's okay to lose. It's okay to fail. And I would say don't feed your child's pride, your child's flesh, by telling them that they are the best when they are not the best. Don't give them a trophy for not winning. It only feeds the proud impulse of the flesh. And if I lose, my self-esteem is damaged. If I win, my self-esteem is strengthened. All of it is obsession with self and pride. And among the seven things that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, the first is haughty eyes, or pride, is listed there. And of course, the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This evening, in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41, we read of an occasion in which Jesus corrected the disciples' pride, for they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus taught them an important lesson, what I am calling this evening principles of pride. And I don't have printed notes for you this evening, but it should be easy for you, if you want to take notes, to capture five principles of pride in the lives of the disciples as revealed by Jesus in Mark 9, verses 33 through 41. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, your great love that was demonstrated in sending Jesus Christ to the cross to redeem us. Lord, I pray that we would be glad all of the day as we think about your love for us. And then, Lord, in turn, may we demonstrate more love to you each and every day. Lord, this evening as we study this gospel narrative about some interaction between our Lord Jesus and the disciples, Lord, as Jesus confronted the disciples with their pride, may you confront us with our pride. And Lord, this evening, whether we think highly of ourselves or whether we think lowly of ourselves, may we recognize that the problem is that we think of ourselves. And in our flesh, our fallen flesh, we are a proud people. So forgive us for that, Lord, I pray, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9 and verse number 30. If you're looking there, Jesus told his disciples, we are told that Jesus and his disciples are passing through the region of Galilee. In verse 31, Jesus told the disciples on that journey of his pending death and resurrection. In verse 32, the disciples did not, they could not at this point understand what Jesus was saying. If Jesus was the Christ, if Jesus was the promised Messiah who was to come into the world and establish his kingdom, how could he suffer and die? That would be devastating. That would be humiliating for a king. But of course, we know that Jesus embodied the very virtue that was lacking among the disciples. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But the disciples at this point on the road, as they're journeying through Galilee, they could not wrap their minds around that idea. After all, they have just seen Jesus transfigured up on the mountain. Those that weren't with him heard of Jesus' transfiguration. It was time for Jesus to rise up and to overthrow the establishment and to claim his rightful throne as the Messiah. Jesus was going to triumph. Jesus was going to win. And when Jesus took over the world, the disciples wanted an important place in that kingdom. Look at verse 33, Mark 9, verse 33. Then when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" The disciples were disputing, is what my New King James says, or discussing, I think, is the ESV or the NAS. Have you ever told yourself that? Well, we weren't arguing, we were having a discussion, right? We weren't fighting, we were simply discussing a matter. Oh, really? It sounded more like a discussion or a dispute than a discussion to me. Tell me about it. Tell me about your discussion. And I assure you that this was more than a discussion. It was a dispute because the disciples were embarrassed by it and they wouldn't answer Jesus about it in verse 34. But they kept silent. When Jesus asked them, what was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road? They kept silent, for on the road they had been discussing or disputing, you interpret it as you think might be the case, among themselves, who would be the greatest. I submit to you that they were fighting, they were arguing, they were disputing over who was, I think is the NASB and the ESV, or who would be, my New King James, the greatest. And if you'll allow me to read between the lines here, as I picture this scene, I imagine that it was the Apostle Peter who was most vocal in this dispute. Because it was Peter who had the most healthy self-esteem. Do you know what I mean? He thought highly enough of himself that he had no inhibition about sticking his neck out and being the first one to speak, opening his mouth in any context. He had no inhibition. He had audacity. He was bold and brazen. He had a healthy self-esteem. And then there were James and John. Now, James and John were the son of Zebedee, which Mark told us back in chapter 3, verse 17, meant sons of thunder. Now, I imagine that as Peter spoke, James and John, they had something to say as well. In fact, if you'll remember, it was Peter, James, and John who could probably make a pretty good case that they were the special inner circle of the disciples. Back in chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John, without the others, to go with Jesus into the house of the ruler of the synagogue to raise his daughter from the dead. And then again here in Mark chapter 9, it was Jesus who invited Peter, James, and John with him up on the mount to witness his transfiguration. And so I believe that Peter started it, then there was James and John, but the other disciples probably pushed back in this discussion or this dispute. I think of Judas. Judas would have argued, well, listen here, I'm the one who holds the money. I have the purse strings. And whoever it was that said whatever they said, we know that there was conflict among the disciples because of this dispute. I would give you principle number one, principles of pride. Principle number one, pride causes conflict. Pride causes conflict. And that's what we're reading of here in Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. It's Proverbs 13:10, which says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Or as I learned it as a child in the King James Version, only by pride comes contention. If there is strife, if there is contention, if there is conflict in your world, in your life, in your relationship, then I assure you that there is some point of pride. And when you are having a discussion or a dispute with someone, maybe your spouse, or maybe a coworker, or maybe a fellow church member, and you're having a dispute, check your pride. You say, but Pastor, you don't understand. This isn't about me. This is about the facts, right? The facts of the matter. Well, it's about what you think are the facts of the matter, and it's about your insistence that you are proven right about the facts of the matter. So even if there is a beam in my eye, the facts of the matter is there is a speck in your eye. And I insist that the speck in your eye be removed because that's the facts of the matter. You've got a problem. You have a speck in your eye. And I insist that it's removed before anything else is done. When there is conflict, you can be certain that there is pride. Pride causes conflict. Now, perhaps you're reading these verses and you say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not convinced that pride is an issue here. I think rather the problem for the discipleship, for the disciples was selfishness. You see, it's not that they were proud. They were simply in competition with each other. They were being selfish. And I would say to you, okay, fine, if you want to think that, that's fine. You're wrong, but that is not the case, all right? It's not their selfishness. It's their pride that's the problem. But selfishness and pride are really kissing cousins. Again, I would cite Philippians 2, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, you see. So both selfishness and pride operate together, causing conflict, as was the case of the disciples. Maybe it was their pride, maybe it was their selfishness. In either case, they thought highly enough of themselves to argue over who should have the greatest place in Jesus' kingdom. Pride causes conflict. But here's the next thing. The deception of pride, the sin of pride, causes us to think that if we will exalt ourselves, we will be promoted. If I assert myself and make myself known, I will be recognized for who I am, and I will be promoted. I need to stand up and step forward. I need to tell people what I can do. I need to show people what I can do. Look at verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, show me what you can do. Tell me what you can do. Convince me how great you are." No. "If any desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." I would suggest this, principle number two: pride prevents promotion. Pride causes conflict. Secondly, pride prevents promotion. And Jesus' teaching in verse 35 isn't only countercultural, it is counternatural. Jesus' teaching in verse 35 is completely upside down and inside out to the natural man's way of thinking, and Jesus is introducing an entirely new set of paradigms for life. To be great, we must be servant of all. You see, among the religious leaders in Jesus' day, Jesus said of them, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher." They promote themselves, they elevate themselves in their high self-esteem, they're proud. But Jesus says, in my economy, things are different. Pride prevents promotion. And this isn't the only time that Jesus taught this. In fact, turn the page, just a page away to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, look with me beginning in verse 42. Jesus called them to himself. Jesus gathers his disciples round in a huddle, as it were, and says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It was on a later occasion that Jesus was in the upper room with these same disciples the night before he died, and Jesus modeled servitude for them by taking the basin and the towel and washing their feet. There in John 13, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So folks, never mind American culture. In God's economy, pride prevents promotion. You want to be great? Be servant of all. If you want to be first, be last of all. So what does that look like today? Of course, today we don't wash each other's feet. Around here, that's not a thing today like it was in the first century when people wore sandals and they walked dusty roads. How do we serve each other in humility? I've got some ideas here in my notes. I think we defer and prefer one another by giving each other priority in the parking lot, giving each other priority in the seating, the available seating. I think we hold the door. We let another speak first. We help each other load or unload the moving truck. We bring a meal to those who are hurting. We give financially to bless those with needs. We allow ourselves to lose an argument because other people are more important than my being right all the time. See, now I'm starting to meddle, right? It's easy to give a parking spot or a seat. It's easy to offer a meal or hold the door. That is low-level stuff. But how do we put ourselves last? How do we be servant of all? How do we demonstrate humility when our flesh wants to show audacity? And I'll tell you what this looks like. Jesus, in fact, demonstrated this for his disciples in verses 36 and 37. Look at verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. I love how Jesus uses object lessons to really illustrate his teaching. He takes a little child. Here, come here, little boy. Come here, little girl. Come here, little child. And he sets the child before them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, he's saying to the disciples, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In Jesus' day, evidently, rabbis considered it a waste of time to teach children the Torah. If children were under the age of 12, that was really a family's responsibility, that was a father's responsibility. Of course, after the bar mitzvah for the boys or the bat mitzvah for the girls at age 13, then they were worthy to be taught by the revered rabbis or teachers. And therefore, it wasn't really unreasonable for Jesus' disciples to be dismissive of the children in the presence of Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the teacher. And we know on a number of occasions that the disciples tried to dismiss the children from bothering the great rabbi, right? They were just children. However, Jesus repeatedly welcomed the children to come to him, and he used them as an illustration for such is the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19. And in this case, Jesus said, whoever rejects the little children rejects me. And so I'm going to offer this third principle of pride. Pride rejects Jesus. Pride rejects Jesus. If we are too good to be bothered with the care of the young or the innocent or the vulnerable, we are too good to be accepted by Jesus. I might just take a moment and say a word about the importance and the significance of children and children's ministry. Even here this evening, as we're gathered in this space, we know that the Awana Clubs program is happening in our school wing of our building. And there are some 150 children that are meeting there in the different classrooms and the fellowship hall and the gymnasium and all of the busyness of that activity and that program. Children's ministry is happening. This morning, while we filled this auditorium, there were classes for the children. Of course, during the Sunday school hour, classes for the children. And I am here to tell you that children's ministry is some of the most important ministry of this church, because it is in those classrooms where those children are hearing the gospel for the very first time. They are learning of the person and the work of God from the Bible. Their minds and their hearts are being shaped by Bible truth. I'm mindful of what Paul said to Timothy, from childhood you learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And pride that is dismissive of the children, or pride that is dismissive of the innocent and the vulnerable, is the same pride that rejects Jesus. Look at verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, John says, let me pivot, let me change the subject, if you will, because this is a little bit too convicting. John answered and saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. Verse 40. For he who is not against us is on our side. I'd offer you principle number 4. Pride produces elitism. Elitism. And so in defense of John and the other disciples, John quickly changes the subject from the innocent children to the guilty imposter. And there was someone who had been casting out demons in Jesus' name without being part of the merry band of disciples. That someone was not a card-carrying disciple. They were not part of the 12. And so John objected to that. And we don't have a record of this person or his exorcisms, but it appears that this one was actually casting out demons, unlike the sons of Sceva who tried to do that in Acts chapter 19, but he failed. And so in verse 39, Jesus responded to John in a surprising way, saying, don't forbid him, verse 39. Or leave him alone. Let him do his thing. That someone would not perform a miracle in Jesus' name and then speak against Jesus. Rather, Jesus said in verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. And at issue here in these verses is the disciples' efforts for exclusivity or for elitism. And the disciples were measuring one's relationship to Christ by one's relationship to themselves as the disciples. And in their pride, they misplace the object of necessary loyalty. Now follow this. Do people have to be loyal to me and my church to be followers of Jesus Christ? Well, no, of course not. Of course, they would be better followers of Jesus Christ, right? If they were part of my church and I was their pastor. Are there Christians and Christian ministries and organizations that are faithful to following Jesus that are outside of these walls? Hello? Yes, absolutely. Loyalty to Jesus is not measured by loyalty to me. Well, they must not love Jesus because they left this church, right? And all true lovers of Jesus will be lovers of Fourth Baptist Church and me. Now, obviously, there are important doctrinal lines to draw, and because of our commitment to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and because of our conviction regarding Christian practice, we may separate ourselves from others in some practical ways, but may we not do so in pride. May God forgive us for our pride. May God forgive us in our separatism for our pride. May God forgive us for our attitude of exclusivity or elitism. And Jesus' disciples were charging this someone with error because they weren't loyal to the merry band of disciples. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water, this is Jesus still speaking, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And Jesus is continuing the very same thing from verses 38 through 40 in this way. See, many times when we read the gospel accounts, we default to the formatting that our English Bible editors have suggested for us. They create paragraph spacing, of course, verse divisions. They have little headings. And we think that all of these little episodes or occasions are independent of each other. But under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the gospel author here, Mark, is putting these matters together because thematically they're teaching an important truth. And Jesus is just continuing, or Mark is continuing the same theme using Jesus' teaching from verses 38 through 40 and right into verse 41. And here's what is being said. Never mind a dramatic exorcism. In verses 38 to 40, even something mundane, even something pedestrian, like giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, even that simple gesture is worthy of reward. And the disciples are jockeying for position, and they're lobbying for attention, and they are in their high self-esteem, thinking highly of themselves. We're part of the 12. We are Jesus' disciples. And this one can't cast out demons because he's not part of us. Jesus says it doesn't matter if he casts out demons or if he does something pedestrian or mundane like a cup of cold water. He will be rewarded if he does so in my name. And so I would offer you this fifth principle: pride forfeits reward. Pride forfeits reward. He says there at the end of verse 41, he will by no means lose his reward. What's he saying, disciples? You better be careful. You're going to lose your reward. You need to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you know this passage well, but I think it bears reading at this point. When we think of the matter of pride forfeiting reward. This is the words of Jesus. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That is a temporal, earthly reward, the attention of men. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. As well, when you go to pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, and their reward is temporal, it's earthly, it's the attention of men. Attaboy, pat on the back. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, folks, pride forfeits reward. And if, like the disciples, we fail, we err, we sin in the flesh, and exercise our service in pride, we surrender or we forfeit reward. On the other hand, Proverbs 22, verse number 4 says, humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. I began this evening by discussing the matter of one's self-esteem. And that's what one thinks of themselves, what we think of ourselves. Some think highly of themselves. Others think lowly of themselves, and contemporary culture would certainly encourage us to work on our self-esteem, to embolden ourselves with courage by having success and assuring ourselves that we love ourselves and we do well at what we do, and because there are others who think lowly of themselves and they're not able to accomplish very much or achieve very much, and it's so sad. And folks, in both cases, high self-esteem, low self-esteem, the problem is self and people thinking of themselves. And we think of ourselves because we need to be protected and we need to be promoted, and we think of ourselves because we aspire to be great, just like the disciples did in Mark chapter 9. And all of that is the sin of pride. Let's pray. Lord, we know that of all of the things that you hate, the first is the haughty eyes in Proverbs 6, or that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And Lord, this evening we want to be people who are the recipients of your grace. Lord, may we not think of ourselves, but may we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied this humility, embodied this servitude, who, although he was great, equal with God, he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man, and he obeyed you to the point of shameful death. Lord, I pray that you would root out the self-esteem, whether it's high or low, that you would crush our pride, and may the mind of Christ our Savior be ours. For I pray this in his name. Amen.